last week, I told you the tragic story of a friend who accidentally sexted his 12-year-old daughter instead of the woman with whom he was beginning to have this flirtatious fling. And I remember sitting with him in the cab of his truck, and he was just trying to figure out how it ever got to this point. He was saying, you know, I'm not that kind of husband, I'm not that kind of father. And he kept asking these questions over and over again. Why and how? All the questions began with those two words. Another husband and father of two boys, as well as the Sunday school superintendent at his church, breaks into his sister's house in the middle of the night, sneaks into his niece's room. He says he just wanted to see her undressed. Says he didn't plan on doing anything. Thankfully, his sister caught him before anything could have happened. But imagine the shame, the embarrassment, and the fear his wife felt to get that knock on the door in the middle of the night, and it's the police saying, we've arrested your husband, and here's what he did. And she, too, asked a lot of questions over and over again, beginning with those words, why and how? It was a lady. She had been a children's Sunday school teacher, and she ran her own home daycare for years when she is suddenly forced to quietly shut her doors and close the daycare down. Meanwhile, her husband, who is an elder in the church, quietly steps down from the leadership. And there are some stories and there are rumors floating around, but only a few people know exactly what happened. But a whole congregation was asking those same questions. Why? And how? But the truth of the matter is there was really no great mystery in any of these instances. And I know because I knew each of the people involved. I ministered in these situations. But there was one common denominator to all of these stories. And I could tell you a dozen more just like them. But each one of them kept something hidden behind their Sunday morning smiles. They had a porn habit that had spilled over from fantasy to real-world consequences. They had a habit that became a compulsion, that became an addiction, and they could no longer control it. So we need to talk about something this morning that's not comfortable. And we didn't used to talk about it at all in church. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not comfortable preaching this. It's a sermon I'd rather not preach. But I've known for a few years now that I would need to preach this sermon. But I've been kind of putting it off. But as we were here in the book of Judges and we got to the story of Samson, I kind of felt God telling me, now's the time. This is the story. But I want to talk this morning about the dangers of sexual sin and what we call sexual addiction today and what amounts to the crack cocaine of sexual addiction, and that is the pervasiveness and accessibility of pornography. I want to talk to the men this morning. Statistics show us that in the United States, anywhere from 70 to 80% of the guys regularly look at porn. And in the church, amongst Christian guys, that's 50 to 57%. So I'm talking to some guys in the room here this morning. I'm talking to the women this morning. And while porn is consumed by men in much greater quantities than women, in the name of equality, the ladies are catching up. And it's worse the younger you go. And even if you never look at porn, it can affect you. It's devastating to the wives who are married to those who have porn habits because they cannot compete with the unrealistic expectations. They feel degraded when their husbands want them to act out what they see on the screen. They feel unlovable when their husbands cannot perform with them because his brain has been rewired by porn and masturbation. I'm talking to the teenage guys this morning. Because you're growing up in a world where anything and everything is available to you with just the touch of a finger. I remember when I was about in the sixth grade, I was playing out in the woods behind my house, and I found a toolbox inside of a dead, hollowed out tree. And this toolbox was somebody's stash of Hustler magazines. And I have forever wished since that day that I hadn't opened that toolbox, that I hadn't found it, that I hadn't opened the pages of those magazines, because those images are forever seared into my brain. I also remember years later when the church I was preaching at bought their first computer with a modem and AOL access. Remember those AOL discs? And I remember the first time an unsolicited email came in with an image attached. And it gives a whole new meaning to you've got mail. And it was a pornographic image, and it was designed to lure you to their website. And I knew at that point that everything had changed. The Hustler magazines are like Reader's Digest compared to what's available to the average 14-year-old boy at just the touch of a finger on his smartphone in the privacy of their bedroom. And the average age of first exposure is dropping like a rock, so fast that sociologists are having a hard time getting a look at it. And if you study these figures over the last several years, it gets younger every time. A few years ago, it was 14, then 12, then 11. And now some studies are showing that it's as young as 8 years old. I was reading a newspaper article this week where they were interviewing a guy who runs a pornography addiction and recovery clinic. And he says he has clients in his program as young as 8. I can't imagine, guys, growing up with that kind of pressure being thrown at you. How do you find purity in that minefield? How do you keep your sexual desires within the guardrails that God has set? Some of you, if numbers hold true, are already some of you already have a view of girls and of sexuality that is unhealthy and unrealistic. Some of you have irreparably damaged your sexual psyche and identity even before you're fully developed. And it breaks my heart. Because I know that sex can be so much better than anything that this trash will lead you to. I'm also talking to the teenage girls. Because you ladies are growing up in the era of the hyper-sexualized female. And our culture is telling you two opposite things at the same time. And I don't know how you balance these messages. But on the one hand, this is the Me Too era, and you are told that you are to be treated with dignity and equality and respect. Yet while you are told this, you are expected to dress and behave in ways that are anything but respectable. You are taught that you're an object of pleasure and sexual enjoyment. You are being forced to compete with impossible standards and expectations that are not realistic. And what concerns me about the young ladies is that growing numbers of you are happily going along for the ride. You're putting your bodies on display and behaving in ways that you don't even know contributes to your own misery. And you're destroying your marriages before you ever start. Others of you are creating issues and baggage that will take you years, if not decades, to sort through. Why are we talking about this now? Well, sexual addiction is nothing new. And long before the internet, with its anonymous and free access to the depths of hell, there were those caught in sexual sin. King Solomon, likely a sex addict himself, wrote in Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. And that's true. There's nothing new about any of this other than the technology used to peddle it. In Judges 13 through 16, we get an excellent look at how this process works. It is there we read of the last judge of Israel, Samson. And the Samson you read about in the Bible is not really the Samson that you learned about in Sunday school growing up. They're two different characters. Not that your Sunday school teachers lied to you, but I don't know how you talk about the full story of Samson to little kids. But though the book of Judges devotes more space to Samson than any of the other judges, he was the least successful of them all. He never delivered Israel from the Philistines. All the other judges, you will read about how Israel experienced 40 years of peace or 80 years of peace. But with Samson, that never happened. And despite all of the blows that he lands against the Philistines, he never successfully drove them from Israel's territory. And yet it's so sad because Samson was a man chosen by God before he was ever conceived. He was set apart from birth for a special purpose. Look at Judges 13, beginning with verse 2. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of Danites, had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. So here we already have a miraculous conception. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. You now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, and you will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." And the end of chapter 13 talks about how as Samson grew, the Lord blessed him, and that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. And the Lord blessed him with supernatural strength. Samson is as close to a real-life superhero as there ever has been. He rips apart a lion with his bare hands. He kills 1,000 Philistines with just the jawbone of a donkey. In another account, he rips the city gates right off of their hinges. And we're talking giant doors here. And carries them to a hillside overlooking the city. Superhero kind of stuff. And how could a man with such a high calling, who was set apart from birth, and a man with such a powerful endowment from God, do so little with it? How could a man with such physical strength be made so powerless? I mean, if we're talking Superman, it's got to be kryptonite, right? If it's Thor, you take away his hammer. If it's Samson, it's sexual temptation. The same thing that has brought down many, many other strong men. One writer says, "Samson strangled a lion, but he could not strangle his own desires. He burst the fetters of his foes, but not the cords of his own lusts." Mighty Samson had a weakness. He lusted after forbidden women. First, he took for himself a Philistine woman from Timnah, then a prostitute from Gaza, and then finally the woman who would prove to be his ultimate downfall, Delilah. And his story illustrates the process of addiction that ensnares so many today. And I find it interesting that that same process that was at work in his life 4,000 years ago is the same process that works in our lives today. And as we examine this downward slide into the pit of sexual sin, I want to challenge you to look for those warning signs in your own lives. Look for those red flags, those indications that's describing me. And we're going to split this sermon up into two parts because there's just no way I could pack this all into 1 week. But please listen closely to see if God's Spirit is speaking to you today. But the first step in the cycle is fantasy. Sexual addiction almost always begins with fantasizing. Sexual fantasy provides a temporary but pleasurable escape from reality and a narcotic-like release from stress. And it's highly visual in nature. This is why pornography is such big business in our country, because it feeds the fantasy. But Samson was a man whose heart was ruled by what he saw. In chapter 14 of Judges, Samson goes down to the town of Timnah, and a Philistine woman catches his eye. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Judges 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Demanding, isn't he? Now notice, he never met her. He didn't talk to her. They didn't sit down and have coffee. He didn't know anything about her at all. This is a really bad case of, "Hello, I love you. Won't you tell me your name?" He just liked what he saw. And he was so consumed by desire for her that he demanded his parents get her for his wife. And he makes this request despite the fact that God's law forbade them to marry Philistine women. His parents objected, but he insisted, and his rationale at the end of verse 3, literally translated, says, "Get her for me, she looks right in my eyes." It was lust at first sight. She looked good to him, he saw her, and he kept seeing her in his mind. He kept replaying that scene, and with each replay, he wanted her more and more. Sexual fantasy begins as an escape, but it ends up holding you captive. We fantasize to alleviate stress or as a substitute for meeting legitimate needs in legitimate ways. Fantasy starts by promising you everything and asking nothing of you. And a lot of people will say, "Well, there's nothing wrong with that. It's harmless, it's innocent, it doesn't hurt anybody." But fantasizing on the object of our lust only leads further and further into the downward spiral of addiction. It begins with the occasional daydream, but soon becomes a preoccupation. And a person at this stage rearranges schedules, backs out on commitments, makes excuses, and engages in all sorts of deception just to find opportunities to indulge their fantasy. They'll go to great lengths to feed it, and soon their fantasies become an exception. It's no longer an escape. They're enslaved to it. Fantasizing is the gateway drug that leads to a very deep and dark abyss. And this was a problem for Samson. And I believe it's even more of a problem for us today. You see, the drug of illicit fantasy has now been mixed with the potent poison of pornography. Samson didn't have the temptation or the ease and anonymity of the internet. Samson never received a junk email from www.philistinehoneys.com. David didn't have digital cable in the palace so that he would wake up late at night and be tempted by something on HBO or Skinamax. Solomon wasn't constantly bombarded with nearly every commercial using sex to sell. I love what Pastor Bill Perkins says. "If you think you can't fall into sexual sin, then you are godlier than David, stronger than Samson, and wiser than Solomon." These guys weren't facing what you face. Did you know that 30% of all data transferred across the internet is pornographic. Porn sites get more visitors each month than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. And just one of the larger porn sites utilizes more bandwidth than Hulu. The porn industry's net worth is $97 billion. It's enough to feed 4.5 billion people in a third world country every day for a year. And how about this comparison? Every year, Hollywood releases about 600 movies and they make about $10 billion in profits. The porn industry makes 13,000 films and about $15 billion in profits, more than Major League Baseball, NFL, and NBA combined. And new porn movies produced every 39 minutes. And all of this to support a harmless and innocent fantasy. Now let me just address this myth that fantasy and porn is harmless. First of all, porn affects your brain. It is as addictive as crack cocaine, and they've done brain scans and have seen that it triggers the same spots in the brain, and your brain responds the same way. And just like a drug, it takes ever-increasing amounts of stronger stuff to achieve the same results. Porn literally rewires the brain, and marriage counselors are now talking about the increasing amounts of couples who are coming in seeking help because the husbands can no longer function with their wives. And do you know who's helping to lead the charge on all of this? It's the growing number of young men, young millennials, who have grown up on internet porn. Thousands of these guys who are experiencing erectile dysfunction and other intimacy issues in their mid-20s to early 30s. They are discovering that they've got no desire to be with their wives or their girlfriends because they prefer fantasy to the real thing. And so even the real world is waking up to the problem. In your bulletin inserts, I listed a couple of resources there, and one of them is Fight the New Drug. And the interesting thing about this group is this isn't a Christian group. This isn't a church-led effort. This is being led by these young millennials who are realizing they have bought into a lie, and it's destroying their lives. Yet they're doing some amazing work on this front. But even though the world's waking up to the problem, here's the issue. The world doesn't have the answer. The world doesn't know anything about good sex. But we do. We know who invented it. We have the answer. Secondly, porn affects relationships. It never stops when you exit your browser. You will look at your spouse differently. You will look at your girlfriend or your boyfriend differently. People who use porn are less satisfied with their partner's physical appearance, sexual performance, and level of affection. It disconnects you emotionally. It kills intimacy. It changes your tastes and your desires and your preferences. I remember the first time a young lady, she was in her mid-20s, told me that her partner could not have sex with her unless he was looking at porn at the time. And I was like, what? And she took me into her bedroom, and right there next to his side of the bed was a stack of porn. And then she also told me that she had never, ever had an orgasm. And I'm like, there's a connection there. Did you know that 56% of all divorce cases now involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites? The damage is real. Thirdly, porn affects the world. It is driving the demand for sex trafficking. And this is where the world just infuriates me, because everybody's on this sex trafficking bandwagon and everybody wants to stop it and do something about it. But nobody wants to address what's feeding it, what's fueling the fire. And porn is to trafficking as cigarettes are to cancer. It contributes toward negative attitudes and abusive behavior towards women. Often the lines between trafficking and porn are very blurry, if non-existent. Women are pressured into the industry. And once in, these girls are often at the mercy of their producers and agents. They are forced to do degrading things, often against their will. They turn to drugs and alcohol just to cope. Listen to this headline from earlier this year. This was like in February. Fifth young porn star dies. Drugs, despair, suicide factors in death. Now, yes, if you kill yourself, suicide's a factor in death. But that aside, what a tragic story. And people will say, well, these actresses can make hundreds of dollars, thousands of dollars per video. What they don't tell you is that when these girls sign up, a part of the fine print is that if they refuse to shoot a particular scene, if they are late for a shoot or they miss a shoot for any reason, not only do they not get paid, often they have to pay a fee or a fine to their agents. Sometimes these girls actually lose money shooting porn. It turns out the fantasy is a nightmare. Now, the second step in this downward process is ritualization. Most addicts, and if you've ever dealt with addiction of any sort, you'll recognize some of this, but most addicts develop certain rituals that accompany their particular addiction. And with Samson, we see a repeated pattern of behavior. Samson cruised strange places looking for forbidden women. That was his pattern. In chapter 14, we've already talked about how Samson goes to Philistine territory. He sees a woman. All he does is see her, and he wants her, demands her as his wife. But it turns out this is not an isolated incident. In chapter 16, verse 1, we again see Samson trolling for forbidden women in a foreign city. One day, Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. This is repeated again in just a few more verses when Samson falls in love with Delilah, another Philistine, and most Bible scholars believe that she too was a prostitute. All three of these women were women that were forbidden to him in some way. Either the law of Moses says, no, you're not to intermarry with women who aren't Israelites. Secondly, two of these women were outside of marriage. He showed no interest toward women that would have been appropriate prospects. But this was his pattern. This was his ritual, whose eventual goal was always sexual gratification. Do you have any immoral habits that you can't stop? That you've tried to stop. Maybe you've stopped it before. Once, twice, three times, a dozen times you've stopped it. But you find yourself going right back. Are you obsessed with certain activities, certain behaviors you must repeat? And do they seem to control you? If the answer is yes, then that's a warning sign. And I challenge you, I beg, get some help. Because this problem doesn't just go away. It doesn't fix itself. And with each of these stories that I told earlier, nobody said anything to anybody about the problem at all until after the bomb went off. And it's something I've said before. So often we never open up to people about problems until the bomb goes off. But at that point, there's nothing to fix. You're just picking up broken pieces. Don't wait for the bomb to go off. Get some help now. Now, we will conclude our study of Samson next week. But as we hit the pause button this morning, I want you to know there is hope, there is help, and there is healing. And God can forgive this just like He forgives any other sin. He can help you deal with this problem like He does any other problem. He can cleanse you. He can forgive you. He can cleanse your heart and mind. He can restore you. He can restore your relationship and rebuild trust in that relationship. He can rebuild intimacy. Now, the problem with this kind of a sermon and drawing it to a close is this. This isn't the kind of sermon where you stand up and sing and ask people to come down the aisle. Yeah, that's me. That's my struggle. Although maybe it would be good if we could get to the place in the church where we could do that. But I understand the embarrassment and shame that goes with this kind of struggle. But I also understand that in many cases, if not most, you're not going to overcome this on your own. And I did mention a couple of resources there in your bulletins. But I urge you to get some help and deal with the problem before it blows up. And I think one of the first things I would suggest is if there's a godly person in the church, a godly brother or sister in Christ, go to them, talk to them about it. Maybe this is where, as a couple, you finally talk about it, say, hey, honey, we can't just deal with this privately anymore. Let's get some help here. Let's do something about this. And if you're the one struggling with the porn habit, take the lead on this. Be the one to step forward and say, it's time to do something. I also want you to know you can come and talk to me. You can give me a call, a text, an email this week, and just say, Dan, we need to talk. And let me promise you this. You will find grace, you will find encouragement, you will find compassion, because I know the struggle is real, and I understand it. But you don't have to go through it alone. And we'll get you the help that you need. This is important. Because if the church gives up on this battle, there's nobody left. Nobody left to fight for purity. Nobody left to uphold what marriage could be and should be. We need to fight and win this struggle. Will you please stand with me as we have a word of prayer? Father God, I want to lift up those in this congregation right now that are fighting this battle. I don't know how many of us are fighting this battle, but why do so many of us fight this alone when we could fight it and win it together? I pray for your Spirit to speak into hearts and minds today. I pray that you would give them the courage to take the step that needs to be made. Lord, we need you in this. We can't do this on our own. And I don't want to add to the list of stories that I talked about this morning. I don't want to see more marriages fall apart. I don't want to see more relationships between dads and daughters forever fractured. I don't want to see ministries derailed. Let us listen to the lesson of Samson and realize we're not as strong as him. And he couldn't defeat it on his own. We can't either. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we sing our song of invitation and commitment. I'll be through these doors. We'll have people back here to pray with you. Let us sing.